Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, you may have heard the story of a woman who was walking down the beach and she saw a little bottle sort of embedded in the sand, or a lamp. She couldn't tell what it was. She reached down, picked it up, and rubbed the sand off, and a genie appeared. This is a true story. And the genie said, "I will grant you one wish." She said, "One wish? I thought genies granted three wishes." He said, "I don't know. The economy's tough right now. We've had to cut back just one wish." So this girl happened to have a map with her, a map of the Middle East, and she pulls it out. She says, "Genie, look at this map of the Middle East. My wish is that these countries will stop fighting and start getting along. In fact, I want peace and harmony in all of the world." She probably was a hippie chick, right? And the genie said, "Now, lady, look, even genies have their limitations, and this simply cannot be done. These countries have been fighting for hundreds of years. I can't get them to sign a peace treaty. I'm sorry, I cannot grant you the wish. Come up with something else." So she thought about it for a moment and said, "Well, you know what, genie? I've never found the right man. And if you could bring a man to me that is considerate and likes to cook and will help with the house cleaning and he'll pick up after himself and he'll get along with my family and won't sit on the couch and watch sports all day long, one that will smother me with love and affection for all of my life, that's what I want, genie, one good man." The genie said, "Get that map out again." You know, thank you. Some things just seem impossible, don't they? But with God, nothing is impossible. I want to talk about our country a little bit. I still happen to believe the United States of America is the greatest country on the face of the earth. Now, you may not agree, but I believe that. But man, we have lost our way in recent days. And here is the question: is there any hope to turn America around? Well, I believe there is hope for America. And in many ways, our country is facing a moral and spiritual crisis. Back here on the home front, the family is disintegrating. It's under attack. People want to redefine it. They want to blow it apart. It's almost like culture has declared war on the family. And if you dare to stand up and make the controversial statement that a family is made up of a man and a woman, you're accused of being bigoted. And that's called hate speech. And if you get down and look at the stats, you will find that the breakdown of the family, of a man and a woman married and raising their children, that family unit that we built this country on, as we see it falling apart, you'll find that most of the social ills can be related directly to the breakdown. In other words, fatherless children who are incarcerated, turning to drugs, girls getting pregnant outside of wedlock, you name the problem, and it's almost always traced back to the breakdown of the family. Meanwhile, abroad, things are unraveling. If you're watching the news right now, Islamic terrorism has gone into high gear with Al-Qaeda in Iraq now. A whole new group is formed. They call themselves ISIS. And this is a combination of the states of Iraq and Syria. And right now, ISIS controls 30% of Iraq. And they're marching to Baghdad. No, the war on terrorism is not over, folks. And then there's this Russian aggression in the Ukraine. Not to even mention the powder kegs called Iran and North Korea. I would classify all of this as a warning to America. We could say, America, this is your wake-up call. Years ago, I was in Alaska speaking there, and I was joined by my friend Richie Fure, who was singing. And so we started playing pranks on each other. I often do that when I travel because I get a little bored, you know, so I was going to bed at night in our hotel, and so I noticed the room service trays in front of room, so I took about four of them and put in front of Richie's room, you know, so he would see them when he came out. So then he, the next night, takes an entire picture off of the wall and puts it in front he used to be a rock star. See, you don't mess with rock stars in hotel rooms. They're crazy. Anyway, he put this picture in front of my door where I couldn't even see out my door. And so I thought, I'm going to the next level. So I knew I was leaving the next morning. He was going to stay. So I called down to the front desk, said, hi, I need a wake-up call for room number. And I give his number. And I need one at 4 in the morning. And then I need a backup call at maybe 5 o'clock. Make sure, all right, this guy gets up. Okay, they didn't even question it. I didn't say it was me. And I said, it's good. I didn't even have to lie. It's wonderful, you know? And I wouldn't have, by the way. So then I flew home, and Richie calls me the next day. He says, do you know what happened to me? I said, no. He goes, they call me up at like 4 in the morning and wake me up. This is your wake-up call. I said, oh, right, right. He knew what happened. Fine, thank you very much. Went back to sleep. He said, someone came up to my room, unlocked the door, came over to my bed, and started shaking me. Because they didn't want me to miss my wake-up call. I said, yes. Is that what it's going to take to wake up America? Do we need someone to just shake us? Is it happening already? I believe America has two choices before us. It's revival or it's judgment. Now look, we know judgment is coming to our country, into every country, ultimately, but my prayer for America is that we will have at least one more spiritual awakening before that judgment comes. Peter Marshall, former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, once said, quote, the choice before us is plain. It's Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration, end quote. Well put. Christ or chaos. So how are we to live as Christians in America? Shall we just throw up our hands and give up? What difference could one person possibly make anyway? Well, the answer is actually a very big difference. And here are the words of Jesus given to us and how we are to live as his followers in this world. Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's in good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We'll stop there. Salt and light. Why did Jesus use these two word pictures? Answer, because the world is dark and corrupt. The world needs salt because it's corrupt, and it needs light because it's dark. The biblical world of this culture is it's dark, and it's getting darker. By its very nature, it cannot get anything but worse. That's because there is no inerrant goodness to build on. Man is not basically good, as some would say. Man is basically bad. He's bad to the bone, actually. In fact, the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Man has increased in scientific, medical. I put those two words together. That's where I got scientific. I just blew my whole statement. Okay, but I'll try it again. Man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree. But he has not changed his basic nature, and he has not improved society. I'm reminded of the statement of General Omar Bradley in an armistice speech he gave clear back in 1948. And remember, I was there. I was 20. No, I'm kidding. I wasn't there. Here's what he said. Quote, we have grasped the mystery of the atom, and we've rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants, end quote. Well said. Or a nation of nuclear giants and ethical infants. Instead of getting better, we've only gotten worse. We've just found ways to make things even worse than they already are. We go from war to greater war. From crime to greater crime, from immorality to greater immorality, from perversion to greater perversion. The spiral is not upward, it is downward. And that is the course we are taking today. today. This world is a very dark place in need of some light, and a little light would help. Because the Bible does tell us it is going to get worse before it gets better, ultimately, before Christ comes back. 2 Timothy says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Any person who knows the history of mankind in the history of the past 100 years and thinks that man is evolving upward is deceiving and being deceived, just as Paul said. So what do we do? Some would say, hey, let's just withdraw. Let's build a Christian city, and we'll live in Christian homes, and we'll shop in Christian stores, and we'll drive Christian cars, and we'll have Christian food, and we'll have Christian dogs. No Christian cats, that's impossible, but actually, to be technical, Christian dogs are impossible too. Except that one cat that was on a video that went viral on YouTube, it saved the life of a little boy. I'm giving that cat a pass. You want to talk about a cool cat? That cat was. So some think the answer is to evade the culture, avoid the culture. They think we should isolate. Well, that's virtually impossible. We can remove ourselves and our children from our culture, but culture will find us. And if you retreat into a Christian subculture, you're missing the point, because Jesus has not called us to isolate. He has called us to infiltrate. He has not called us to evade. He has called us to invade. It's possible to impact culture without being compromised by it. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17. I'm not asking you, and this is a prayer to his Father. I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not part of this world any more than I am. And you sent me into the world. And Jesus says, I'm sending them into the world. But it's possible to be sent into the culture without loving the culture. It's possible to invade the culture without having the culture mold you into its own image. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or those who are greedy or are swindlers or are idol worshipers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. So the point Paul is making is, no, don't leave the world. How are we ever going to see people come to Christ if we're not in their world and relating to them and connecting to them and speaking to them? And to the point, our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, has sent us into the world. He said, go into all the world and do what? Answer, preach the gospel. That's right. In many ways, as believers, we are behind enemy lines. I was watching a World War II program the other day, and this was a dramatic story they were telling, a true story, actually, dramatized. And there's a scene where the commanding officer is speaking to the commander of the paratroopers from Easy Company. And they've been put behind enemy lines, and this commanding officer says, a panzer division is about to cut the road south. Looks like you guys are going to be surrounded. And the commander of Easy Company says, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. And I heard him say that, and I thought, that's what it is to be a Christian too. We're supposed to be surrounded. We are behind enemy lines, and we are surrounded by people that do not support our worldview. We've been dropped in there by God himself, just like a paratrooper drops in. I read a story from the Korean War that illustrates the kind of attitude we ought to have as Christians. As enemy forces were advancing, Baker Company was cut off from the rest of the regiment. For several hours, no word was heard, even through headquarters, though they tried to communicate with the missing unit. Finally, a faint signal was received. There was a static. Straining to hear each word, a corpsman asked, Baker Company, do you hear me? Then there was the reply. This is Baker Company. What is your situation? Baker Company replies, the enemy is to the east of us. The enemy is to the south of us. They're to the north of us, and they're to the west of us. And then there's a pause, and the sergeant from Easy Company says, and we're not going to let them escape this time. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. You see the enemy at work. How are we going to make it? Hey, listen, we're going to do more than make it. We're going to invade culture. Now, number two, others will embrace all culture, and they will just be conformed to it. Right now, we're going through a huge culture shift in the United States of America. Listen, I want you to know something. Our country was built on a Judeo-Christian foundation. I'm not saying that all of our founding fathers were Christians, though actually many of them were. But I am saying that there was a respect for God, there was a respect for the Bible, and that is changing today. There are people that are wanting to erase that heritage and even place our country on a new foundation. I mean, consider this statement from our first president, George Washington. He said, quote, "To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." I'd like to hear a president say that today. I'd like to hear somebody running for the presidency say that up front. James Madison, the fourth U.S. president, made this statement. This is mind-blowing. This is a president speaking. "Cursed be all the learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." Can you imagine a president saying that at one of our universities? Others will say, oh no, America was not founded on Christian principles. Really? Patrick Henry, ratifier of the U.S. Constitution, said, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and the freedom to worship here," end quote. In fact, it is this very freedom that comes from our faith in God through Jesus Christ that gives our opponents the freedom, if you will, to oppose us. And we don't oppose them opposing us. We embrace dialogue. We are allowed to express ourselves. Free speech is encouraged in our country, but not today. In our politically charged atmosphere, we are told not to speak up, not to state our opinion. President George Washington, in his farewell address in 1776, said, "Reason and experience both forbid us that national morality cannot prevail in exclusion of religious principle." In other words, Washington is saying, you can't have this freedom without this foundation. You remove this foundation, the freedom comes apart. It's that very foundation of faith that supports the freedom. And what is happening? Well, we have a civil religion that is really taking control. And it's even different than the civil religion, if you will, of the 50s and 60s. You know, back when I was a kid, it was a lot different. I mean, I was from a divorced home, and I was the exception, not the rule. Most of my friends all came from homes that were intact. But nowadays, my goodness, to come from an intact home with an actual living, breathing mother and father raising you, well, that is unheard of. Back when I was a kid, there was a basic belief in culture that there's evil in the world, a basic belief that Jesus was the Son of God, that the Ten Commandments were true. They were even posted on the classroom wall. The Bible would be referenced. At least then, there was some biblical literacy. But nowadays, in the attempt to not have any influence of faith, the Bible isn't even taught as literature. It's not taught as history, much less as the Word of God. Back in the day when I was a kid, there were TV programs that supported the family. Shows that some of you may remember. Father Knows Best. Leave It to Beaver. The Donna Reed Show. Dad Was Wise. And he was a good, stable person. Mom was always waiting at home with cookies for you when you came home from school. She was wearing her pearls. Her hair was perfectly done. Now, I know it was a fictitious show, but it supported a basic, civil, quasi-biblical worldview. Okay, I'm not saying it was Christianity, but I'm saying at least it wasn't opposing Christianity. But nowadays, everything has changed. Ten Commandments are passé. Family's being redefined. The Bible is described as a book of myths. We also have rampant divorce, drug and alcohol abuse at an all-time high, epidemic violent crime and suicide at record levels. The Bible says, you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. And so this is what's happening in our country today. So what are we supposed to do? Okay, number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. We must stand for the truth, whether it is popular or not. And what is that truth? That truth is the Bible is the word of God, period. This is the authority, not what we all agree on, not what we reach consensus about, not what you feel or even what you think. Our beliefs are based on what the scripture teaches on every topic. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. What does this book tell us? When does life begin? At conception. That means every child that is conceived has a right to live. What does this book say about marriage? It's between a man and a woman, and a man and a woman only. What does this book say about Jesus? He is the Son of God, and he is the only way to God, and the only way we can know God and go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, these are non-negotiables. And if what I'm saying... And if what I'm saying makes you uncomfortable, you may want to find another church. Because this is what I believe. And this is what we believe. And this is what we stand on. I don't want you to find another church. I just want you to agree with me. Number two, we need to use a language our culture understands. You know, a lot of times we're using cryptic language that no one gets. I don't even know if we get it sometimes. I listen to some Christians talk and I ask myself, what on earth are you even talking about? What do you mean by that? We use all this spiritual lingo and we'll go to a non-believer and we'll say, hey man, have you been justified by Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in the blood? Or are you a part of the body? And they're like, what are you, from another planet? I don't even know what that means. We have to use a language our culture understands. You know, when I travel abroad, especially into a country where a different language is spoken, I speak through an interpreter. And that means that I have to cut my message in half because whatever I say, he will then say after me. It's kind of fun, really, to speak through an interpreter, except when they go a lot longer than you went or a lot shorter than you went. You spoke for 3 minutes and they say two words. It's like, really? But the interpreter helps me to be understood in the language of the people I'm speaking to because I speak a different language than they do. We have to speak in the language of our culture. I'm not suggesting we do away with biblical language, but I am suggesting we define it. Not redefine it, but define it. I don't think people know what these terms mean. So we need to break it down in a way they can understand. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I try to find common ground with everyone so I might bring them to Christ. I do all of this to spread the good news. Another translation of the same verse has Paul saying, I voluntarily become a servant to any and to all in order to reach a wider range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I love that particular translation for that verse. And really, we look at the model of Jesus with the woman at the well. She was the loose living immoralist. He reached her in a way she understood, didn't he? And then we see Paul on Mars Hill speaking to basically your garden variety pagans of the day who did not believe in a true and living God. Then we have Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking to those who were religiously minded. But the point is, in all of those situations, they adapted. Number three, we need to bring them the message of the gospel. We need to bring them the message of the gospel. And listen, some are going to respond favorably to our message and come to faith, and others will not. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, wherever we go, we tell others about the Lord and to spread the good news, which is like a sweet perfume. Our lives are like a fragrance presented by Christ to God, but this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved, by those who are perishing. That's so exact. You know, some people like to wear a lot of cologne, right? Are you one of those people? You're probably sitting all by yourself. There's like four seats around you empty. People are all turning the other way. Can I just offer a word of suggestion to you cologne and perfume wearers out there? Less is more. You're not supposed to bathe in it. Just use a little bit. My problem is I'm allergic to cologne. I mean, I will even have an allergic reaction to one of those silly cards in a magazine. And so if I walk through a department store, oh, sir, can I give you a free sample? I'm like, no, you know, don't spray that stuff on me. And sometimes a person will hug you, and afterwards you smell like Chanel number 5. And the sad thing is, it's a man that hugged you. What's with that? Or worse yet, you smell like Jade East. That's what I used to wear. I bet you don't even know what that is. When I was a kid, I wore Jade East. And then I started wearing High Karate. Those are actual colognes. But here's the point that Paul is making. For some, it's a fragrance. For others, it's a stench. Right? That's the gospel. I say I love Jesus Christ and he'll change your life. And that's just like a fragrance to some people. Like, I love that. That's amazing. I want that. And then I go to someone else and I say, hey, Jesus Christ loves you and wants to change your life. It's like a stench. One person loves me for saying it. The other person hates me for saying it. One person receives it. The other person rejects it. It's kind of like garlic. I mean, what smells better in a house than garlic being cooked? And what smells worse on the breath, right? Oh, it smells so good going down. And then you go, how are you? And people are falling down under the power. And Benny Hinn isn't even there. How did that happen? Number 4, before I can effectively tell them, I must first live it. Before I can effectively tell them, I must first live it. Listen. Nothing is worse than a hypocritical Christian. Let me say something that might surprise you coming from me, because I'm always telling you to preach the gospel and to share your faith, right? Now, I'm going to say to some of you, please do not preach the gospel and please do not share your faith. You say, who would you say that to? I would say that to someone that is not really living as a Christian. I don't mean you have to be perfect. I don't mean that you have to be flawless, because obviously none of us could measure up to that. But I'm saying if you are living in overt sin, separated from God, please don't tell others about your faith, because sometimes you can do more harm than good. The key text of the Sermon on the Mount on this topic is Matthew 6:8, where Jesus says, do not be like them. He's talking about those that don't have the life to back up the word. So we are to be salt. Let's think about that for a moment. What does that even mean? Verse 13. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. Salt doesn't mean to us what it meant to the people in this culture. Salt in the day of Jesus was something of great value. The Romans believed, except for the sun, nothing was more valuable than salt. In fact, Roman soldiers would be paid at times in salt. Hence the term, he's not worth his salt. So salt is something that's valuable. So let's understand that to begin with. You're the salt of the earth. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're valuable. You matter. Your testimony is significant. Don't undersell yourself. What do they use salt for back in this culture? Well, they used it to preserve. Salt would preserve. Not having refrigeration, they would rub salt into meat to preserve it. And then they would take the meat and cut it into slender strips and soak it in a salt solution. So it preserved it. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you're the salt? It means that we are like a preservative in culture today. And isn't it true? I mean, you think things are bad right now? You wait until the church is called up to heaven in the rapture. That's when the tribulation starts. They won't have those pesky Christians around anymore to say, well, that's not right. People can do whatever they want to do. I mean, it's always Christians that stand up for what is right. It is always Christians that are the first on the field when there's an emergency anywhere in the world with aid and help. And all of that is given in the love of Jesus Christ. It's always Christians that make that difference. A Christian walking into a room can change the whole dynamic of a room. You know, someone's telling a dirty joke, and they're getting to the punchline. And then you come walking in. Oh, Hey, man, how's it going? And the whole joke stops. That's not a bad thing, actually. What's really bad is if you know the punchline. It's even worse if you were the one telling the joke. So here's what just happened. You're a representative of Jesus Christ, and you just walked in a room and changed the dynamic of it. That's a good thing. That's not something to be ashamed of or embarrassed by. Go out there and let your light so shine. You know, I meet different people everywhere I go, and I don't always say, hi, I'm a preacher. Because that's actually a way to kill, not start a conversation. Especially if you're on a plane. Who wants to be seated next to a preacher? So I'll just talk to people, you know, and I'll engage them and joke with them and have fun with them. And you know, maybe as the conversation is progressing, if I have the luxury of time, they'll say, so Greg, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Wow. Suddenly they're aware of everything they just said to me. They're going back over all the stuff they said. Maybe they were like using profanity. They said, oh man, Reverend, listen, pardon my French. Was that French? I'd never heard that French. That was a new kind of French. But you know, you might be surprised to know this, but if I'm talking to a non-believer and they cuss, I don't correct them. Why? Because they're a non-believer. That's what non-believers do. Oh, don't, that's, you can't say that. That's, I just listen to them. And then I talk to them and I engage them because I expect non-believers to behave like non-believers. And my goal is to help that non-believer become a believer. And if I start trying to change their behavior before they've even come to Christ, that's called getting the cart before the horse. So I just engage them. I hang out with them. Now, if they say the name of Jesus Christ, that's where I draw the line. They say, Jesus Christ. I'll say, carefully, might answer you now. That's a little more personal to me because that's the name of my Savior. But in other words, I just roll with it and try to engage them. Because, you know, some people, they cuss so much, they don't even know they're cussing. You know, it's true. It's just the way they communicate. We need to be a preserving influence in the culture today. Salt is a preservative. That's what we need to be. Number two, salt stimulates thirst. You know this when you go to the movie and you order popcorn. What is with the sizes? It's such a weird thing. You know, I'll have a bag of popcorn. It's like this big, okay? Would you like to go to a larger size for a dollar more? Oh, I don't know. And then they bring out like this giant thing, you know? Okay, how much is that? That's $100. I don't want to spend $100. So you buy the popcorn and, hey, can I, you know, since I actually had to finance this popcorn, can I just get a little cup and I'll go get some water out of your drinking fountain? Sorry, sir, we're not allowed to give cups out. But you can buy a bottled water for $1,000. And then they salt that popcorn, so when you start eating it, you get thirsty. You know what? When a Christian is walking with God, they will make others thirsty for spiritual things. I've met people I know, men of God, women of God, and when I'm around them, after I walk away, I say, I want to be more like Jesus just from being with them. They inspired me. I don't know what it was in particular. It was just everything about them. It made me want to know God more. Not because they're like talking over my head or they're condescending. No, I found the most spiritual people I know are very down to earth. They're very understandable. That they're not holier than thou, as we say. But their spirituality and their faith is genuine and it's real. And so we should stimulate in others a thirst for Christ. Now, if we're not doing this, then we are basically unsalty salt. And Jesus says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. Listen, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. Good for nothing. Heavy duty words from Jesus Christ. You know, he's saying you're not fulfilling your purpose. That's what salt is for, to make something salty. I've told you the story before of going into a coffee place with our own Marty Goetz, who sang for us, and I ordered I usually order a small 2% latte with 3 shots of espresso. And back then, I think I was ordering a grande latte. which is Starbucks speak for way too large. And Marty Goetz was with me, and he said he wanted a latte. And he said, I want a decaf, low-fat latte. I looked at him and said, what's the point? I mean, why not just get an empty cup and pretend? I mean, all the fun is gone. Probably a healthier choice, actually. What's even more ridiculous is a decaf disciple, an uncarbonated Christian, a light hid under a cover, a Christian with no zing, a professed follower of Jesus who is not living it. Our world is full of people who've lost their salt and people who have lost their light. Notice that Jesus says you're to be salt, then he tells you to be light. There's an order there. First you are to be salt, then you are to be light. You think there's a reason for it? I do. Because first to salt, I have a preserving influence. My lifestyle and presence stings others. Having acted as salt, I can then function as light. Having aroused their curiosity by what I am and how I live, I effectively earn the right to tell them. One of the greatest compliments a non-believer can pay you is when they say, you know, you're different than other people I know. What is it about you that's different? Why do you have that smile on your face? Why do you have that fantastic marriage? Why do you have that purpose in life? Why did you not just scream when that just happened to you? You say, well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Man, that's a great open door. But you were salt first, and now you can be light. See, salt is hidden, but light is obvious. Salt works secretly. Light works openly. Salt works from within, light from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel. Light is more positive. It's more blatant. What does light do? Well, for starters, it exposes darkness. Have you ever lost something in your car at night? Maybe that burrito you were eating on your way home? So you turn on the light and you find the burrito you were eating 1 week ago that you lost. And your child who was missing. See, light exposes things. And that's what the light of Jesus Christ does. It exposes things. And when you go out as a representative of Christ, being his light, it can make some people uncomfortable. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light. So you are out there shining your light. But I don't just shine my light to show them they're messed up. Hey, yeah, you're dark and I'm light and I'm better than you. No. I shine the light to say, here's the problem. But I also shine the light to say, here's the solution. See, there's the problem. It's your sin. But here's the solution. Here's the door. Here's the way out of it. Here's what you're really looking for. Here's how to find Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 13. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Underline the word you. It could better be translated, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. You and you alone are the light of the world. Let me ask you a question. What if every Christian on earth today behaved just as you behave? How many would be attracted or turned off to the gospel? What kind of general opinion would people have of Christianity if you were its sole representative? You say, well, Greg, that's kind of heavy to lay on one person, isn't it? Actually, it isn't, and I'll tell you why. Because you and you alone are the light in a certain place. You and you alone are the salt in that family. You and you alone are the light in that neighborhood. You and you alone are the representative of Jesus Christ. So just deal with it. That's who you are. Don't run from it. Just be the best representative you possibly can be. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. It's been said Christians are walking epistles written by God and read by men. Let's try to be good representatives of Jesus Christ. So let's bring this message home now. So we're talking about our country. We're talking about going out into our country and being a light and being salt and being an influence. So let me ask this question. Is there a precedent historically of an entire nation ever turning to God? because we talk about that. We've had revivals in America. 4 great awakenings, actually, and I don't have time to go into those, but we have had these revivals. And you say, what do you mean when you say revival? I mean, revive means to get back to original condition, right? It's like if you see a cool 1957 Bel Air cruising down the road, you know, and it's totally restored, that's a revived car. You got it back to showroom condition. And so the idea of a revived Christian is a Christian that's walking with God, that's firing in all cylinders. So when we talk about revival in America, we're talking about returning to the God that blessed this nation, returning to the God that has given us this freedom and being an influence in this culture. Well, is there a precedent for a nation turning? Yes, there is. The nation of Nineveh. Nineveh was a superpower in their day. It required 3 days to circle metropolitan Nineveh. The population of Nineveh was around 1 million. That doesn't sound large today. It's about the population of San Francisco as a point of reference. But in that day, that was a really big city. And it was a very wicked city. In fact, they were so wicked that their sin effectively stunk to high heaven. God became very aware of the sin of Nineveh, which specifically was horrible violence. Not only did they conquer other nations, but they tortured them and they tore the skin from their bodies and they piled up their skulls in monuments and put inscriptions on them that have been discovered by archaeologists that speak of the wickedness of Nineveh. But yet, God loved Nineveh. And so he came to a guy named Jonah, an Israelite, and said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach to them. Jonah, being a patriotic Israelite, said, there's no way I'm going to Nineveh because I know your nature, God. I know that you might forgive them. They might turn to you and you'll forgive them. And I really don't want you to forgive them, and I'd rather you destroyed them because that would be one less enemy to worry about, so I'm not going to go. So Jonah got on a boat going in the opposite direction. You know the story. God said, go. Jonah said, no. God said, oh? God will always have the last word. Always. So, you know, the storm comes and it's pitching back and forth. The sailors finally discovered Jonah was the culprit. They call him on deck, demand an explanation. He tells them he's a Hebrew running from God and the storm came because of his disobedience. And then he told him, if you throw me over the side, the storm will stop. They still tried to row to land with no success. So they threw poor old Jonah over the side, thinking he'd surely drown in a moment. He probably thought the same thing. But the Bible says the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Actually, the word used for fish there is not whale. It could be translated sea monster. So it may be a creature that only existed for that moment of time. It may be some kind of whale or something else we've not thought of. It doesn't really matter. All we need to know is he was swallowed by this beast. And he was stubborn and he resisted. And he effectively said, I'm not going to tell those those Ninevites to repent. I'm not going to do it. And he was wrapped in seaweed, the Bible even says. Fish slapping him in the face, you know. I'm not going to go. But after 3 days, Jonah repented. And then he said, all right, Lord, I know I need to go. I'm sorry for my sin. I've done wrong. And so the whale cruised right up to the shore of Nineveh and opened his mouth and barfed out Jonah. That's exactly what happened. Jonah's skin was probably bleached white from the gastric juices of the stomach of the sea monster. So Jonah was beached and bleached. He was revived and ralphed right on the shore. And here's what he said to the Ninevites, not a very hopeful message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He didn't say, hey, but if you turn to God and repent, he'll forgive you. No, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We think, how is that even a hopeful message? The fact that he was there delivering it, that made it hopeful. Because God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and guess what? There was no Jonah walking their streets. Because they had gone too far. God raised up a man to speak to these people because there was still hope. And God's still raising up people to speak to our country because there's still hope for America. I think you all know the rest of the story. The entire city turned to God, including the king. They put sackcloth on the people as a symbol of their repentance. They even put sackcloth on the animals. Everybody repented, and God spared the city. Listen, if God could bring a mighty revival in Nineveh with no better representative than Jonah and no more gospel than he preached, surely he could do the same for America. So is there hope for our country? Yes. There's three things we need to do. If you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, as stated, we need to infiltrate, not isolate. We need to be salt and light. God has dropped us behind enemy lines. Our job is to permeate, saturate, not evade, but invade. We need to live like the Christian ought to live. We need to live authentic Christian lives. A.W. Tozer, a great writer, once said, and I quote, "The world is waiting to hear an authentic voice, a voice from God, not an echo of what others are doing and saying, but an authentic voice," end quote. So we need to infiltrate our culture and be salt and light. Number two, we need to pray. Oh man, we need to pray. God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we've all heard this verse. Most of us have memorized this verse. Lord says, "Of my people which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, contextually, that statement was originally given to Israel, but principally it applies to any nation: the United States, Australia, Japan, Russia, Iran, Iraq, North Korea, any nation that would turn to God. He says, if you'll humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and forgive your sin. If God did it for Nineveh, surely he would do it for our country. But revival starts with you and me, if my people. Notice God doesn't point his finger at government. He points his finger at the church, effectively, if we were to bring it into our time, to us. And really, we need to pray. We need to pray for our nation, and we need to pray that we ourselves are right before God, and we need to humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways. Quick question, do you have any wicked ways you need to turn from tonight? Is there something you are doing that you know is wrong before God? I know you try to rationalize it. I know you've got a great little speech you've worked up, but deep down in your heart, you know it's wrong. That's because your conscience is still working, thank God. Do you need to repent? Then do it. Turn from your wicked ways. And then number three, we need to preach the gospel. Jesus has told us to go into all the world. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. We're to go to all of our world. America needs to hear the gospel. America needs to see the gospel. Jesus says, "You and you alone are the light of the world." Yes, there is hope for America. And there's hope for you. And there are some of you that have joined us who may not have this relationship with God. Maybe you've not asked him to forgive you of your sin. Or maybe you are a person who has made a profession of faith. And by that I mean you've said a little prayer. And you think because you said that little prayer, or walked down the aisle here at church one night or day, or you walked forward in a harvest crusade or whatever you did, and that's a good thing. I'm not critical of it. But that alone doesn't save a man or a woman. What saves us is putting our faith in Christ alone, and turning from our sin. And then there should be results in our life. The Bible says, faith without works is dead. And there are people that say, oh, I'm a Christian, but there's nothing in their life to confirm they're a Christian. They're out there partying with the best of them or the worst of them. They're getting drunk on weekends. They're having sex with their boyfriend, girlfriend, they're doing drugs, they're lying, they're cheating, they're doing all the stuff they shouldn't do, and they're saying, well, I'm a Christian. Really? Are you? Hey, man, don't judge. Judge unless you be judged. I know. I know that's a non-believer's favorite verse. But I will judge. You don't judge not? No, I'll judge. Judge not? No, I'll judge. Because you don't understand the verse if you quote it like that. A better translation would be, condemn not lest you be condemned. I'm not condemning you, but I'm evaluating you. Let me put it another way. You're supposed to bring forth spiritual fruit, right? Think of me as a fruit inspector. Not just me, all of us. You look for fruit in my life. I'll look for fruit in your life. But if there's no fruit, if there's no results, if there's no change, how can I expect my faith to change my eternal destiny if it hasn't even changed my lifestyle? Are you really a Christian? The Apostle Paul asks. Or are you just pretending to be one when you actually aren't at all? Chuck up on yourselves. Why don't you do a little self-test and see how you fare? Maybe you made a profession of faith, but you've never really come to Jesus Christ. You can do that right now. And we're going to pray in a moment, and I'll give you that opportunity. I want to just come back to Jonah for just a moment and close. And Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And do you know that Jesus Christ validated that story? Why do I believe the story of Jonah is true? Well, A, it's in the Bible. And B, it was validated by Christ himself. Here's what Jesus said. Hey, you know what? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said this in response to people that wanted him to do a miracle, do a sign. He says, no sign will be given but that of the prophet Jonah. So here's what Jesus is saying. Allow me to loosely paraphrase. Hey, you guys want a miracle? You want me to dazzle you? Here's my sign to you. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to shed my blood for the sin of the world. And I'm going to rise again from the dead 3 days later. That's my sign. Take it or leave it. That's what Jesus did for you. And that's what he did for me. And he'll forgive you of all of your sin if you'll turn from it and come to him now. And if you haven't done that yet, here's an opportunity to do it. Let's all bow our heads. Everybody praying, please. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and dying on the cross and rising again. And now I know that you stand at the door of every heart here and you knock. And you say, if people will hear your voice and open the door, you'll come in. Lord, help people to hear your voice. Help them to come. Maybe even some that have always thought they were Christians but actually are not. Maybe some who once walked before you as Christians but have fallen away and need to come back. Help them all to come, we pray. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Craig, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me right now. I want God in my life. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to forgive you, if you want him to come into your life, if you want your sin removed, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Raise your hand up where I can see it, please. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you over here on the side. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. You want his forgiveness tonight. You want to know God in a personal way. God bless you back there. Raise your hand up high if you would, please. I'll pray for you. If you haven't raised it yet, raise your hand now. If you want Christ in your life, God bless you in the back. God bless all of you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, you know what? I've always thought of as a Christian. But tonight, I'm realizing maybe I've never really asked Christ into my life. I've been playing some little religious game. And I'm really ready now to ask Jesus to come into my life. If that's you, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you right now. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life, but you've never genuinely made this commitment. Raise your hand. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Finally, there are some of you that have fallen away. You know what's right, and you haven't been doing it. You've been living in sin. You've been living in two worlds. You haven't been influencing the world. The world's been influencing you, and that needs to change. And you're ready to humble yourself and repent and seek his face because you need him to revive you now. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. High where I can see it, please. God bless all of you. Father, thank you now for each one of these. I pray you'll give them the strength to stand up and follow you and receive all that you have for them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.